Let's go over to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. We do want to finish the book of Philippians tonight. Philippians chapter number 4. We have really just a few more verses to look at. And all too often these verses get skipped, okay, in reading or study or that type of thing. But it might be a little surprising to see the volume of information that the Apostle Paul actually loads even into these concluding verses. It's fascinating how often when people read an epistle by the Apostle Paul, the first couple of verses they'll just run through real quickly. Well, there's not much there. And then the last few verses, well, there's not much there either. But if you know anything about the Word of God, you understand enough to know that there's no verse, there's no single word that is in the Bible by accident. Every single word there, every single sentence, every single phrase is there on purpose. There's no such thing as filler when it comes into the Word of God. So when you look at Philippians chapter number 4, he says at verse 20, last time we dealt with verse 19, look at verse 20 down to verse 23. He says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay, close the book kind of a thing. Move on, whatever. See, the tendency is, you read a few verses like that. Oh, yeah, that's a nice conclusion. Okay, what's next kind of a thing? And that's not... Paul is not just kind of fishing for a way, okay, how can I wrap this book up? It's gone too long. How do I conclude this message kind of a thing? That's not what's going on here. That's not when Paul starts his epistles, and for that matter, any Bible writers, when they're starting their writing or when they're ending their writing, they're not, you know, fishing around what to say. There's no such thing as filler in the Word of God. So why is this here? What's the point of all this? Sure, it's kind of summarizing, bringing together what he's taught in the whole book. But what is it that he's bringing together? And that's what we want to look at, you know, in our time tonight, and in doing so, kind of bring this book to a close, all right? So, look back at verse 19 real briefly. Let's do this very briefly, because last time we spent the whole time just on this one verse, when he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You need to remember, and I trust that you will remember, that Paul is not talking about physical needs in that verse. He's not talking about putting gasoline in your car since gas is up over $4 and somehow God's going to give it to you for $3 and that kind of thing, okay? not talking about that at all. In fact, it doesn't say, but my God shall supply all your needs. It says, my God shall supply all your what? Notice the word is singular there. See that? And we found that the supply here is according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is not material needs. This is our spiritual needs in Christ. He's already said at verse 12, look back at verse 12, he's already said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry. Well, it sounds like he's got need there, right? Both to abound and to suffer need. Paul had lots of needs that were not met materially, experientially in his life. We read chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians where Paul's got, you talk about needs, I mean, poor guy's getting beaten, he's getting, you know, they're trying to drown him, not exactly, but night and a day in the deep, he's been beaten with rods and so forth, he's constantly in peril. He was hungry, cold, thirsty, naked, no certain dwelling place. Paul had lots of needs that were never met. Isn't that fascinating? And if you're going to listen to somebody who's a health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it type of thing, you know what? They're not telling you the truth. They're not telling you the truth. It does not match the pattern that you see in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Okay? That, for that matter, it doesn't match the pattern even in the Gospels, really, when you think about it. Okay? So, that verse, rather than talking about God supplying your external needs, it's talking about a promise that God will supply your internal needs. The focus of God's activity today is in the inner man of the believer. In the inner man of the believer. The Word of God works in you that believe. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Where? In the inner man. The Word of God works in you that believe. All those verses, we talked about that last time. Okay? So that regardless of what's happening externally, internally, we're able to let our moderation be known unto all men. That's chapter 4 of Philippians. Regardless of what's going on externally, regardless of the struggles, the difficulties, and they are great, we can walk by faith in God's Word, rejoice in Christ, even if the external circumstances don't change. See that? Think about it this way too. If we're constantly looking for God to come along and intervene in the circumstances and change the circumstances, instead of looking to him to intervene and change us, which is where he intervenes, if we're constantly looking to God to change the external circumstances, then what are we really depending on? What are we really using to evaluate or determine our relationship to God? The circumstances. We're using the circumstances as a barometer of God's love for us, His care for us, His attitude about us, or His involvement with us.
Under the law, the Lord rewarded them by adjusting.
That's right.
The circumstances of the present day based upon their obedience.
That's exactly right. Under the law, Israel's external circumstances were a barometer of how they were doing. If they weren't getting any rain, and hence no crops, and hence no food, well, they could go back to Leviticus 26 and find out exactly why that was. They were not walking by faith in God's law, they were not obeying the law. So what they had to do is simply confess their sins, repent of that, go back to the law, and God would return the rain. They could look at their circumstances as an indication of God's attitude towards them, and specifically the relationship to their God. Okay, but we're not under the law today, right? Amen to that. Yeah, thank goodness, she says. You betcha. We don't evaluate our relationship to God today like Israel under the law, because we're not Israel and we're not under the law. That's not how God is with the believer today. All right. So if we're looking, all too often you will hear people say that, well, wait a minute, John. If you're saying that God is not involved in my circumstances, manipulating my circumstances, selling my car, getting me a new job, making me have a better employment or whatever, if God's not doing all that, then you're saying God doesn't care about me, or God doesn't love me, or God's not involved. No. No, we're not saying that. The circumstances are not the indication as to whether or not God loves us. What is the evidence as to whether or not God loves us? The cross of Calvary, period. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The absolute proof of God's love for us is never our circumstances. It's the cross of Christ. What's the evidence that God actually cares about us? He works inside of us. He hasn't abandoned us here. He gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit.
He actually
loves us more. You betcha. Man, I wish you could hear on the internet how she said that, because I know the microphone didn't pick that up, but that is so good. There's a real sense in which His relationship as Father to us as sons is way deeper by allowing us to go through hardships and difficulties, because it allows us to realize how needy and dependent we are on Him. Right? And see, if we're constantly looking to God to fix all our hurts and everything, then we're just looking for God to be a big genie in the sky kind of a thing. And there's no real maturing in depending on His grace. There's no real learning whether or not His grace will do the job. If your problems are always fixed, you'll never know if grace is sufficient, because you'll never have to find out whether it is or not, whether it works. If we're constantly begging God and we're thinking that God is going to fix all of our problems, we're asking Him to do that way, we'll never know whether God is really able to comfort us and be who He says He is, as the God of all comfort. We'll never experience the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the inner man, because we'll never need it, or we think we won't need it. Anyway, we talked about that extensively the last time, let's do this. Let's kind of wrap up the book here tonight. Look at what he says at verse 20. He says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's the real issue there, isn't it? That there is forever and ever. Forever and ever is real. You know the old Cinderella stories, "I lived happily ever after," and so forth. Well, God's word's not a fairy tale. God's word is the truth. And there really is a forever and ever. Amen. There really is a hold that verse there in Philippians. We're going to come right back. There really is, watch this, go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Tell you what, let's do it this way. Back up even a little bit further. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Start with me at verse 19. Let me just run a couple of quick verses here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's implied in that verse? That there's more than just this life. He says at verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? What's his point? If there's no resurrection, if there's no life hereafter, what's the point of all this? Quickly, Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, 10. And what's the very first phrase there? What's that say? That what?
In the dispensation of the fullness of time.
Well, what does that mean then? It's coming. That phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of times. There is a life to come. There is a forever after. See that? Yeah. Well, that one is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Notice times is plural there. Do you see that? The purpose for which time was created. When times have their fullness. What's the fullness of something? What does that mean?
Completion.
Completion is purpose and so forth. So when it's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the purpose for which God created time, because time is a created phenomenon, right? Time is a created dimension, right? Mm-hmm. So when the purpose for which God created time is realized, which, by the way, it is to the glorification of Christ, that's the purpose, okay? Well, that dispensation is going to be called the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, it's real then. Look at Ephesians 3. No, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 7. Ephesians 2, 7. Look at the phrase here. That in the what?
Ages
to come. Well, then what do you know is coming?
More ages.
Man, more ages. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 21. Ephesians 3, 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Look at the phrase. Throughout what?
All ages.
Throughout all ages. And then world without end. Amen. See, this world that we're in right now is going to end. Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Remember that? This one's going to end. But there's a world coming that's going to be without end. Forever, amen. Forever and ever, amen. Right? Dispensation of fullness of times. Ages upon the ages, God's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. And so forth. It will certainly include that, yes. You'll have the new heaven, the new earth, and then on and on and on and so forth. Yeah. Yeah. See, time will never end. The dimension of time will never end. There's a real misunderstanding of that. And it usually comes out of a misunderstanding of Revelation chapter 10. Look over to Revelation chapter number 10. I can tell that if I don't move on, we're really not even going to finish Philippians tonight. But there's such a fascinating study about the doctrine of time in the Bible. It's incredible. Okay, look over to Revelation chapter number 10, 6. Revelation 10:6. It says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." And so people use that verse to say, see, time is going to cease. No, that's not what that verse is talking about at all. That verse is not talking about the cessation of the phenomenon called time. When that verse says there's time no longer, back in chapter number 6, the souls of them that were beheaded in the tribulation period asked the Lord, how long until you go back and kick their butt? Can I say it that way? Is that okay?
There's no more delay.
That's what he's saying. There's no more delay. He says, I'm not waiting any longer. The way the prophet said is that the Lord's going to roll, he's going to make bare his holy arm. You know what that means? He's going to roll up his sleeves and come back with a sword that's going to be bathed initially in heaven and come back, and he's going to show and prove that he is indeed the man of war. When they came out of Egypt, remember the song that Moses sang? He said, Lord, thou art a man of war. And he's going to come back and prove it. So that verse, when the Lord here lifts up his hand between heaven and earth, the Father and so forth, he says, okay, there's time no longer. No more delay, I'm coming back. That's the idea of no more time in that verse. Not the idea that time ceases to exist and so forth. There's no more delay, all right? Of course, time doesn't cease to exist at that verse. There's at least 1,000 years more after this event that comes, that occurs. 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ and so forth. Understand this. Time was created by God for the express purpose to have a creation in which the Godhead would be glorified. Okay? Look, for example, back, stay in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11.
So he's not limited by global warming?
No, God is not going to be limited by global warming. In fact, he's the one that's going to cause it. Because remember it says he's going to come back in flaming fire, that the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. He's the one that's going to cause it. You know, and so forth. They say that this universe came out as a result of a Big Bang. They misplaced the Big Bang. It didn't happen in the past. It happened in the future. It's going to happen in the future because Peter says the earth is going to pass away with a great noise and a fervent heat. The Big Bang is going to be in the future. It's not in the past, okay, guys? And it's going to be because Jesus Christ comes back and then speaks the word and it's going to just shake everything up. Anyway, look at this. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. These seraphim and these people around, these 24 elders around the throne, they say this about the Lord. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." Now watch this. "And for thy pleasure they are and were," what? Created. Time is a created phenomenon. It's a created dimension. We live in the dimension, at least the four that people typically talk about. What are the four? You've got length, breadth, you've got height, and time. Those are the four dimensions that typically people talk about. Although your physicists and your what's the word I'm looking for? Those guys now talk about that maybe there's like 10 different dimensions and so forth. And it might be. I don't know. But you know for sure about those four, okay? All right? So God creates, you know, breadth, length, depth, and time as a canvas, as a stage upon which to magnify and glorify the Godhead and to allow His creatures to participate in that which brings Him pleasure. Isn't that amazing? God creates all this and then creates the creatures and say, "Hey, will you enjoy this with me?" "Nah, I got something else to do." You know, isn't that what man says? "I got something better to do than God. You know, I tried God. He doesn't work," or whatever. You know, it's amazing. God creates all this and then He says about man, He says, "I want you to run this for me and I want you to enjoy it with me." Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Well, time, when Satan rebelled, and when Satan comes along and deceives man, do you understand that he took time hostage? You realize that? If the purpose for which God created time was to glorify the Godhead and to allow His creatures to participate in that which brought Him pleasure, when Satan affects the rebellion in the heavenly places and then extends it to the earth by taking the crown, you know, deceiving Adam and Eve and hence taking the crown off their head, time now has been placed under the hands of the adversary. Watch this. Luke chapter 4. Now, I don't want to suggest by that that Satan has total, unlimited control of time, because he doesn't, really. Obviously, God has a time schedule, things like that, such as Daniel's prophecy. Did I say Luke 4?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Watch this. Go to Luke chapter number 4. Luke 4 is one of the two accounts of the temptation by the adversary against Christ in the wilderness here. And the adversary attempts him with three things. Remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What I want you to see is one of the particular temptations that that Satan claims here. All right? Watch this. Verse 5. It says, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world." Look at that next phrase. What's it say there?
In a moment of time.
Satan had the capacity and power and ability to take and show Jesus Christ the dominion of the Gentile empire, such as Daniel's image, and he was able to show it to Christ in a moment of time. And of course, he says here to Christ, the devil says unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." All the power of the kingdoms and the power of time. And the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. When the fall occurred, part of what happened was that time became captive by the adversary. It became a pawn of the adversary. And frankly, you look at human history, and human history has been used time has been used as a vehicle to magnify the adversary. Right? Idolatry rampant throughout history and so forth, wars, rejection, rebellion against God and so forth. Time has been used for everything except what it was designed to do. See, when Paul says things like redeeming the time, he really meant it. When we take time in our lives to glorify Christ, it is taking time back out of the hand of the rebellion and using it in such a way that God originally designed it to be used. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? That right now time is in the hand of the rebels, the rebellion, the adversary. And so when we redeem time, you're really, really and truly, you're taking time back and employing it for the use that God originally intended. See that? Now, therefore, we have the opportunity in time to glorify Christ and will glorify Christ world without end. Amen. The age is to come because time will be taken back. Not only is this earth going to be taken back, not only is the creation going to be lifted from the corruption of sin and bondage and rebellion, that type of thing, but time is also going to be taken back and set free to be that dimension, one of the dimensions, in which Jesus Christ, the God, is going to be glorified and in which we are going to be able to participate with God in the enjoyment of His creation. That's incredible. Isn't that wonderful thing about that? So when Paul says over here in Philippians, you think, man, how did we get all that out of that verse, right? but go back with me to the book of Philippians, and he says that. He says it this way. He says to glory, verse 20, Philippians 4:20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory." Well, for how long? Well, how about forever and ever? And how about amen to that? Yeah. You know? You know? We have the great privilege of glorifying Christ right now, and we will glorify Him forever and ever. The believers will. That's what God's going to do in the body of Christ. We have the great privilege of starting it now by redeeming time and letting time be used that way. Okay? Now, I want you to look at something else here, if you would. When Paul says at verse 20, when he says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory," once again, I think sometimes we might tend to read over that word too fast and just think, oh yeah, to God be glory, you know, okay, let's move on, something like that, you know, whatever. Paul is thinking of something very specifically when he says that. Let me try to paint the picture. Go back with me to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. And let's talk about the word glory. If I was to ask you to give me, say, three or four different definitions or usages of the word glory, what would you say? What are some different usages of the word glory? Okay, so we come short of the glory of God. So what's the meaning of the word glory in that verse? Short of the glory of God. Of the what? The holiness. Good. What else? The holiness of God, all that He is. Good. Okay, so what's another use of the word glory? The Shekinah glory of God. Very good. Excellent. Okay, so what's another use of the word glory? The glory that shall be revealed. But what's that? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection body. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. What's he mean by the use of the word glory in those verses? Brilliance, shining, magnifying, things like that. So oftentimes we use the word glory in that sense as well. Paul says in Romans chapter number 5 that we glory in tribulations also. What does he mean by glory in that verse? We glory in tribulations also. It's the sense of we rejoice in it. We we're excited about it.
It's hard to think of another word for glory.
Yeah, that's true, by the way. Okay. It has several different shades of meaning, and Paul uses a lot of different ones and so forth. Again, you think of the idea of brilliance, you think of shining like the Shekinah glory of God, you think of the idea of rejoicing. But there's something else that we want to think about. And look with me at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17 says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says this, the Father of what? Notice the Father of glory. Well, to be a father of something is to do what?
Create.
To create it, generate it, kind of a thing, right? See, when Paul calls him here the Father of glory, there's a plan that God has called glory. He's the Father of this plan. There's a purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says in Ephesians 3, it's the eternal purpose of God. In Ephesians chapter number 3, look at verse 11. Ephesians 3:11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. God has an eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ. And you know what he called that purpose? He called it the plan, he called it glory. It's a glory plan is what it is. It's a plan to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why it's called a glory plan. He's the Father of that plan. He's the Father of glory. Isn't that fascinating? So watch how Paul develops this. Okay? What I want you to do is I want you to start, we're going to run several references, look over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:10. Watch this. 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with what? It's a salvation that's accompanied by eternal glory. See, it's not simply a salvation from hell, although that would be wonderful, but it's salvation so much more than simply from hell. It's a salvation with something.
Eternal glory accompanies Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. But look at the wording of the verse. It says, salvation which is in Christ Jesus, the salvation is with eternal glory. See, it's salvation in Christ who is with eternal glory.
Right.
It's a package deal kind of a thing. You get Christ, you're going to be in the eternal glory program.
It's the same thing.
Isn't that what you mean?
One, I think.
It is. It's the same idea. He's the Father of that plan to glorify Christ of which we are a part of. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
Look at another reference. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply obtaining salvation, not simply obtaining salvation from hell, not simply obtaining the idea of living with God forever and ever, but to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually participating in that plan. See that? Look with me over to Colossians chapter number 3 here. Colossians chapter number 3. Look over to Colossians chapter number 3 and notice, start with me at verse 1. Colossians 3:1. And it says this. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's those things which are above. There are those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay? That he talked about in chapter 1 of Colossians. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, because that's the body of Christ, that's where the body of Christ is going to be. Israel is going to be on the earth, you're going to be in heavenly places, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay, now watch verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him, notice what it says there, in glory. And that's not simply in heaven, but that in that plan and program to glorify Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't that fascinating? And you can see Paul do that idea again and again. He talks about salvation with glory, salvation in glory, in eternal life with glory and things like that. Glory is an absolute plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world, which you and I are part of in relationship to the heavenly places. And so when Paul closes the book of Philippians, as he does in many of his other epistles, he does it this similar way. But when he comes down towards the end of the book and says in Philippians 4:20, now unto God and our Father be something. He's actually talking about something that's true. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so if you'll go back to Ephesians,
we're going to be a part of the Lord's glory forever.
That's exactly right. And all by His grace, all because of Him, not because of us.
Oh,
isn't that wonderful? What an invitation that the Lord gave us. Yes, that's so true. Yeah. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20 says this. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. All the superlatives here, right? Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And again, there's a context to that verse. The context is that God is able to do what He said He would do in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of this book. He's able to do it, and He will do it. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Watch verse 21. Unto Him, guess what? Be glory. Where? In the church, that's you. By who? By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages, in that world that's going to be without end. Amen. See, there is a world coming that's going to be without end. This one's going to end. Thank God, by the way. You know, this one's going to end. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Christ said. This one's going to end. Leon, you asked earlier about the new heaven and new earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation very clearly says. Isn't that fascinating? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be that world without end, that world to come, that ages upon the ages. And it's going to be, it's wonderful news, isn't it? Time is going to be set free for the purpose that God created it, to magnify Jesus Christ, to glorify the Godhead in heaven and the earth, and for God, can I say it this way without being irreverent? For God to share His toys with His creatures.
Well, you know what I was thinking.
You know what I'm saying?
We get to play with a new toy that's
not
damaged.
I'm serious. When you get a new toy, sure, you want to kind of keep it nice and everything, but it's always fun to share it with somebody.
Yeah.
You know, I'll use a crazy illustration here. I enjoy riding dirt bikes, but it's always more fun to go riding with somebody. And I like riding bikes even if I'm out by myself. You know? Well, and you get something new that you enjoy. You like to share it with somebody. Imagine what it's going to be like. The pleasure that God Himself is going
to
have
as
ages upon ages. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Yeah, exactly. You know, I just wonder in a sense, and again this might be a little extreme to say it this way, but that verse says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding means to far excel, to go beyond, right? And I just wonder if God says, okay, hey, for the next age, let me wow you with a couple of things here. And so we're just wowed with the majesty and wonder of God and His creation and everything. And so now the next stage coming, and He says, you think that one was pretty cool? Watch this next one. And so now the next stage comes, and He wows us with something else. And then the next one comes, because it says that in ages, there's more of them, there's more than just one, in the ages to come, so they are coming, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. That means they're going to just keep getting more exceeding, more excelling. They're going to excel more and more and more. The riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? See, when Paul closes these various books, such as, like Philippians here, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. He really is thinking about something in particular. He's not just trying to finish a book here. He's not trying to plug in a few words here. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to mention one other thing about that verse. And obviously we're not going to finish the rest of all this tonight, so we'll have to do it next time. Paul, how often, in fact, I would encourage you to get your concordance or get your computer software program and type in the phrase, "Our Father." Our Father. You see how Paul says it there? He says, "Now unto God and our Father." The phrase, "Our Father," appears actually several times in the Gospels. One of the most famous times is, of course, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Our Father which art in heaven," and so forth. And Paul uses that phrase, "God and our Father." He also uses the phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes Paul uses that phrase, "Now unto God and our Father." And he's doing that for a reason. When he says, "Now unto God and our Father," what automatically do you see there? Our Father. Our Abba, Romans 8 says. And the only one other person in the Bible that ever referred to God as Abba was the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden at Gethsemane when he was being crushed by the adversary, trying to squeeze the trust and the life out of him, getting him to seek to abandon hope in the Father. He says, "Abba, Father." And Paul says here, "Now unto God and our Father." There's some things we have to remember about that that are just very, very important. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me do this quickly. Ephesians chapter number 2. God was not always our Father. And God is not the Father of everyone.
No longer strangers.
That's where we're going. Ephesians 2. You can see in Ephesians 2 we had an individual problem and we had a dispensational problem. Individually, look at Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." See, God was not our Father. Before we were saved, God was not our Father. The first section in Ephesians 2 talks about our individual personal problem in our relationship to God. God was not our Father. The adversary was our Father. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We weren't children of God. Dispensationally, we also had a problem. And that's the kind of the verses you were leading out there. Look at Ephesians 2:11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." God was not our Father. God is not the Father of everybody. Do you understand that? I know people like to say that, well, everybody's a child of God. And the Bible doesn't teach that idea. You know, religion does. New Age movement teaches that idea, but the Bible doesn't teach that idea. Look how Paul says it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 6. Ephesians 4, 6. He says, "One God and Father of all," but the verse doesn't stop there, does it? "Of all, who is above all, through all, and what? In you all." Who all? The believer. See, that's the one that trusts Jesus Christ. So it's important that we recognize the great change that took place individually and dispensationally the moment you trusted Christ, where God, who was not our Father, now is our Father. But there's something else in the book of Philippians that Paul's driving at here. When Paul says, "Now unto God and our Father," go back to Philippians 2. Go back to Philippians 2. Watch the illustration here. Philippians 2, Paul speaks about Timotheus in verse 19. See that? "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus." Now, I'm going to keep reading. And see if you can spot the idea of Father. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that," here it is now, "as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Paul says about Timothy, he says, boy, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And you know what the book of Philippians is about? It's about us as believers, as sons of God, heirs, full-grown heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's serving as a son with our Father in the gospel. And we've seen that in the book of Philippians, right? That the book of Philippians is the way of wisdom. It's learning to think like the Father thinks. Learning to apply God's Word as God would think it through and apply it. So you look at how he closes that book there. He's reminding us that, boy, there's a real sonship issue here. Verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father." First, he's our Father, but he is our Father. And he wants us as sons with the Father to serve with him in the gospel. And it will indeed be glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. And so be it. You know what the word amen means?
Amen.
So be it, yeah. It's, you know, because Paul writes amen, but really who told Paul what to write there? God the Holy Spirit did. So God the Holy Spirit says, so be it. Isn't that great? Well, you know, we're out of time here. We didn't finish the passage. We didn't finish the book, which means we'll have to do it next time. Okay? So, you know, does that make me a liar? I have to say that because I really thought we'd finish this tonight.
All right.
But we'll do that next time, okay? So, any questions of what we've looked at tonight? Either Philippians or anything about the questions and answers we had before class?
No, that was good.
And let's see. Trophimus has got a question. Lord, can you get me this?
Yes, John. Can you hear me? Okay, mine is not so much a question as a comment. You know, as you were speaking about the glory of God, you know, as members of the body of Christ, we are taught, and rightfully so, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You know, and the emphasis, of course, is always on our spiritual blessings, you know, in contrast to Israel's program with spiritual and physical blessings. Yet, when we come across the word glory, in, you know, for the first time, we find it in chapter 31 of Genesis, and it's dealing with material things. You know, Jacob's sons are, you know, Laban's sons are, you know, angry because Jacob has gotten all of their father's glory. And you know, when you consider that God created the physical universe to his glory with all its laws and all its beauty and wonder, you know, and even though we will be raised in a spiritual body, we're going to give them a position within that physical universe, you know, in the second heaven, as I understand it. And, you know, so you know, sometimes I think we, I don't know if I'm expressing this correctly, but we miss something when we don't, if the emphasis, I realize our blessings aren't on the earth and physical in that nature, but the physical creation is going to be part of our reality and the wonders of it as well, and as it reflects the glory and our place in it. I don't know if I said that well, but that was my thoughts when you were speaking of the glory of God. Another just shade of the meaning.
Yeah, that's. I think you're exactly right. Sometimes we tend to think of, when we see the verse, all spiritual. It's almost as though, to a certain degree, we go to a metaphysical kind of thinking about what spiritual is, not realizing that spiritual is real. And like you said, that God did create this physical universe. It is real. Let me give you an example. The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, it's spiritual, but it's very, very real. And it's out there right now, right today, just as we're talking, it's still there. It's going to come and set on those pillars that God has on the earth, placed for it and so forth. But it's very, very real, but it is spiritual and so forth. But it is actually part of God's physical creation, that type of thing. So you're right. We don't want to, We don't want to think, it would be inappropriate or wrong to think that because Paul says our blessings are spiritual, that they're not physical in the sense of real. Okay? And your comment there, and it will not be physical when it is when it is on earth. Yeah, we definitely have to make that. We do want to be careful in how we're conveying the idea of spiritual blessings. Let me give an example of this as well. I think you did say it well, by the way. Look back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul is talking about the resurrection body here, the resurrection body is going to be spiritual, but it's going to be very real. It's not going to be metaphysical or that type of thing. It's not going to be like Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of a thing. He says at verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So it's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be powerful. And according to verse 44, it's going to be spiritual. But you don't want to interpret spiritual, therefore, to mean not real, not tangible, not touchable. Jesus Christ, his resurrection body was very real and it was very spiritual. They could actually touch him. He could eat, things like that. He could appear, disappear. He could travel throughout the universe at a very quick rate and so forth. So in this context, when it says at verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Look at what he says. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It's a body that you really can touch and that type of thing. It's just that it's spiritual in nature. Our blessings are spiritual, but they are real. Maybe some other examples would be the idea of when Jesus Christ comes back from the heavens, what's in Revelation 19, what's he riding? He's riding a white horse. That thing's real. It's just not made of the material like Denise has horses. Her horses are made of earthy flesh. Well, the horse he's riding is not made of earthy flesh, but it is a horse. There's all kinds of creatures in heaven. There's unicorns. There's creatures up there that have wings. The seraphim have wings. You know, those. Anyway, I'm saying those creatures are real, but they're spiritual. Angels are real, but they're spiritual creatures. Angels. Your body is made of flesh. Angels' body is made of spirit. That's what it is. So anyway, I don't know if that... I think we're pretty much saying the same idea there.
A little late for that one.
What's that?
I said it's a little late
for okay. that one. Okay.
I got to process that.
You got to process that, yeah. All right, very good. Anybody else have a question or a comment about our study tonight at all? Now you always have, you asked your question earlier, so I get you had the question about the Holy Spirit there. Okay.
Good subject.
I've always wrestled for that.
Glory.
With the Holy Spirit, the things about the Spirit.
The difference ministry of the Holy Spirit with the body of Christ is versus Israel's program.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. All right. Anybody else have a question here? Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up. Let me just remind you that the next live session that we'll be doing, I think, is our regular Sunday services, Sunday at 10 and 11 o'clock, and we hope that you'll be able to join us then. And as always, remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and have a good evening. Good night now.